meeting. You can see tonight, and as we again join together to worship God, we're thankful that we have such an opportunity, and we're happy to now be able to open God's Word together and study it. And I invite you to just consider that passage just a moment that Mason read for us. It occurred to me, I was reading through that again this afternoon, and I think I have a text for the next time I want to preach about fathers. I think that'd be a pretty good one. Because Paul, again, talks to the Corinthians there about begetting them through the gospel. And that as a father, his interest was not to shame them, but to warn them. And he had begotten them through the gospel, and so he urged them to imitate him. And he had even sent his faithful son, Timothy, there, that they might he might remind them of his ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so, anyway, just I'd like to blend that into some of our study about fathers this morning. And there's a good passage for you fathers to study through that and see if you can't see some of the traits of fathers that we even studied about this morning. I think you'll see them in that passage as well. And we'll come back to that passage some in our study this this evening about authority, as we want to continue to spend some time. And I thought I had turned this on, but I hadn't, so we'll let this warm up. We want to spend some time on continuing our study about Bible authority. It occurs to me that anyone who uses a tool has to be familiar with the tool. And, well, for example, I was not in the military, but some of you were. Some of you went through basic training, I know. And some of you weren't in the military, but went through I'm thinking Fletcher. My son went through that. ICE and all those. You, among other things, you were taught to be familiar with your tool. That is your gun, specifically, I'm thinking about. Weren't you, Dan? You were taught every aspect of it. How to break it down, how to put it together, how to clean it, because this is going to be your friend. This is going to save your life, right? And you need to know how to use it. You need to be familiar with it. Well, when we talk about Bible authority, that's really, in some very real ways, what we're discussing, especially when it comes to the matter of how to establish Bible authority. And it's imperative that you and I, it's very important that you and I are not only familiar with the Bible, but that we have it as our preeminent goal and aim and motive, and our purpose is that whenever we are contemplating and considering what does God want of me, that we turn to the Bible and use it in the right way to find the right answer. We've got to know how to use the tool. We've got to be so familiar with it and how to use it. Not just to be familiar with it, because, you know, we could look at a lot of different, well, for example, using the gun analogy, I'll just keep using that. We can look at a lot of different guns and know what they all are and not be familiar with them about how to use them. Well, we might say that of aircraft. We might say that of all sorts of things. You know, we've got to be more than just familiar with it. We've got to know how to use the Bible. Why that's important. Because, you know, quite frankly, a lot of people, when it comes to religion, we've studied this already in the series, it's not the Bible they turn to decide what they want to believe and what they want to do. And unless we are committed to doing just that, going to the Bible, and then using it in the right way to understand this tool that God has given us, and to use it the way He has taught us to use it, then we will not use it effectively. We will not have the sure hope. We will not have the sure faith that is possible and that is going to save our souls. It's going to protect us now and into eternity. When we talk about Bible authority and how to establish it, let's remind ourselves that God's Word is enough. God's Word is sufficient. God's ways revealed in God's Word are sufficient to accomplish God's purposes. And we have to commit ourselves to that point. It's not enough to say, I'm following the Bible, we believe the Bible, but then when literally push comes to shove and we have to make a decision about morality, about thus saith the Lord, and we choose an inferior authority, then we've just abandoned the Bible. And it doesn't matter how much we say and claim that we follow the Bible. So But when we turn to some other inferior authority, as we've already studied, I think, in our last lesson, it does us no good. We have to be so committed to this principle that we understand and know the Bible is sufficient, it's completely adequate and thorough. It doesn't leave anything out that we need. It doesn't. It's not just a whole lot of gray area that leaves us wondering what the truth is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, beneficial, profitable for doctrine. That is, for teaching, for reproof, to test ourselves against that teaching, for correction, to seeing our sin, correct ourselves in the sight of God, and instruction which is in righteousness, to teach us upright conduct in heart and character and in life, that the man of God may be complete, adequate, thoroughly equipped, completely furnished for every good work. That is what we must build our faith on. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, how he put it. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Isn't that interesting? If we don't have the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, then grace and peace will not be multiplied to us. Grace and peace, God's favor and peace is multiplied to us, is granted to us abundantly in the knowledge of God. So how are we going to know God? We're going to have to go to the Word He has revealed of His mind, this inspired Word. Look, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. You see, God's power has given us all things to deal with life and godliness. How to live our life, how to be godly among men and before Him through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Him, through knowing about Him. We learn about Him in inspired Scripture. So this commitment that God's way revealed in His Word is enough has to be the bedrock of what we build our faith upon. Now you see, our task is to take this Word then and answer this question. How do we know what is authorized by God for us in it and what is not? How do we know what is and is not? Because we know we're supposed to do all things in His name, by His authority, but how do we know what applies to us and what doesn't? Now, we can't answer all of that tonight. I know. Now, some of you heard this story before. I don't have any stories. You know that. The ones I know, I tell over and over, right? I tell this in India. Dan's heard this lesson 15 times because I preach it. I preach it several times in India every time we go there. It was this fundamental lesson to the people we're teaching over there. But it's like the guy, you know, if you've heard this, you know, you can raise your hand or you can just be quiet and let others hear it. It's like, you know, the guy said, "I'm going to do whatever's in the Bible." You know that story? "I'm going to do whatever's in the Bible. Well, I'm going to open the Bible and whatever it says, I'm going to do." So he opens the Bible, he puts his finger on the passage and it says, "Judas went and hung himself." "I don't like that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try that again." So he opens it up and "I'm going to try one more time." He put his finger on the Bible and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." He didn't like that either. It's in the Bible. Why not do it? So "I'm going to try it one more time." Opens it the third time. He says, third time's got to be the charm. So he puts his He opens it, he puts his finger on the passage, and it says, "What you do, do quickly." So, I mean, it's all in the Bible. Judas hung himself, "Go do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly." But to think that applies to you and me, that obviously wouldn't be the right use of the Bible. Now, I know we're kind of overlapping a little bit of the science of interpretation. Here's another one of those big words, Debbie. She said, "Don't use those big words, John." Okay, I know. Hermeneutic. That's a big word. how to study the Bible. That's all that means. How to study. You know, how to the science of interpretation. I know we're bleeding over a little bit on that today, but how are we going to take the Bible and know how to use it as a tool that's going to equip us for every good work? That by a knowledge of it, we're going to be equipped for life and godliness. That we can do all things in the name of the Lord and not go out like Judas and hang ourselves thinking we're following the Bible. And a lot of people do that spiritually. They go out and they hang themselves spiritually thinking they're following the Bible. But they offer vain worship to God in the name of God. And they preach false plans of salvation because they think they're following the Bible. See, this does begin to make sense when we look at it from that point of view. A lot of people teaching things that are wrong thinking they're following the Bible. So how can we have confidence? How can we know? Can we? Oh, yes, we can. We can. And we must. You see, there is a pattern to follow. Just as surely as the soldier is learning about his rifle, you know, or the fellow is learning about his tool for his trade, whatever it might be, and there's a manual to follow, and there's a way to go about using that properly, God's given us a pattern. He has revealed His will to man and talked about it in terms of a pattern. In the Old Testament, the Old Law was so called and so described in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 5 and 6. We serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he said, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. Now, there's a quote from Exodus 25 and verse 40. God tells Moses in the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you see that you make everything according to the pattern. It's been shown to you on the mountain. God revealed what He wanted and how He wanted it in building that. You go back and you read that in Exodus, and the pattern is there. He says, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. If the shadow had a pattern to follow, it's not inconceivable to think that in the better covenant, with better promises, there is also a pattern revealed. And there is. That uniformity is described in our text that was read earlier by Mason in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul referred to it as, I teach everywhere in every church. It's a uniform pattern. The revelation of truth is not one thing to me and another thing to you, and we just all have to work out our own salvation. You know, that's a twisting of that passage. A lot of people use it that way. You believe it that way, I believe it this way, and we'll all work out our own salvation. That's not what that verse means. That's the version of that text. Paul said, as I teach everywhere in every church, and I want you to imitate me, he said, and my ways that are in Christ, in that passage. It's a pattern to follow. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul said that how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read what I wrote, you can understand what I know. Simple. That's not too hard. That's not too complex. The question is, will we accept it? Will we acknowledge that there is a pattern that is understandable and God expects us to read it, to understand it, and to follow it in our lives to be acceptable to Him? See, that's our task. Our task is to use it correctly. It's not just enough to say there is a pattern. Now, we're called upon to apply our faith, to do the work of opening the Bible, learning the tool, getting familiar with this instrument that's going to save your soul. Because if you're going to be familiar with that instrument that might save your life from an enemy, then why not more readily get familiar with the instrument, the tool, the pattern, the word that's going to save you from our enemy, the devil.
I'm going to equip you to serve our God. You see, study to show yourself approved unto God. Give diligence to show you to be approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling properly, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. How to handle the Bible so that we know what is authorized by God, what is approved by God for our lives as His people, as His children, as we live committed lives to Jesus Christ. You see, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern. There's a pattern, he says, and it's sound words. Wholesome, healthy words. Words that are revealed. They're God's words, not our own. They're inspired by God, you see. They are understandable and can be used properly. That's what we want to explore a little while tonight then, about how to establish, re-familiarize ourselves with these fundamentals about how to use the Bible so that we know we're following the will of heaven and not the will of men. The most simple way is the direct statement of Scripture, a command that God gives by Christ, by His inspired teachers, and there are many illustrations of it. Let's just look at a couple that are familiar, and we'll, again, some of you are familiar with this lesson, some of you are not, but it's good for all of us to remind ourselves, because this is something we can use to teach other people. And this kind of a lesson is not simply designed to help us know this, but so that we can sit down with someone else and help them understand how to use the Bible for themselves in these matters. To illustrate a commandment, Mark 16 and 15, Jesus said, "Go therefore and preach, or go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." As He spoke to the apostles there in the commission, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Simple, direct commandment commissioning them to go. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. So again, there's a commandment. If you want to be saved, here's the goal. If you want salvation, those who hear the gospel that you preach, if they'll believe it, if they'll obey it, be baptized, they'll be saved. And a commandment. And the blessing here is stated in that particular passage. Lord's Supper illustrates this simple matter of a commandment, of a direct statement in 1 Corinthians 11, as Jesus commanded the eating of the Lord's Supper. And He said, in the passage Paul wrote, He said, "I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you." Here's the authority that's established. What Paul is saying is, "I received it from the Lord, and now I'm giving it to you." That's the inspiration, and that's the revelation of truth here, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken," or "which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus gives the commandment given to the apostles, but one that Paul said, "The Lord delivered, gave to me, and I'm delivering it to you." It's a commandment that went not just to begin and end with the apostles, but to all the saints. All the Christians are to eat the Lord's Supper. Eat the bread. This is my body. Drink the cup. This is my blood. Of course, representative as they bring to our memory the body and blood of Jesus, His sacrifice that He made for us. Direct command, or direct statement, commandment establishes Bible authority, heaven's approval for what we do. And so if we can go to a Bible command that is applied to us, then we certainly can and are under obligation to follow. Of course, again, we're not laying all some other ground that we're assuming at this point that we understand we live under the new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant. So we can't go to a commandment in the old covenant and say because it's a commandment, therefore we're under it today, because that's been nailed to the cross. We understand that, and that's some other elements of how we use the Bible. But right now we're just talking about understanding that we live under this new covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, His authority, and we've discussed that. Now, here's one way that we can understand that we have authority to do something when God commands it directly. We can also understand and establish authority by an apostolic approved example. That is, that which is the consistent pattern of teaching and practice of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Let's note this back in our text of 1 Corinthians 4, our reading this evening, when Paul said in verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me," or literally, "become me," to imitate, to follow, or become me. "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So he says, imitate me, and more specifically he then talks about my ways in Christ. So he's telling them, you follow my example. You follow me. Not that he's the beginning and end, but he says, I'm following Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 1, he'll go on to give a direct commandment, actually. He directly commands to follow the example of the apostle when he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So we are under direct statement. We're under a commandment to follow apostolic example. See that? That's going to be important as we go on a little bit further, and someone suggested, well, all you're talking about, Joe, is just made up by men. And, you know, this is ridiculed by people today. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 puts us under a commandment to follow the example of the apostles. That's what we're talking about right here. Philippians 3 and in verse 17. Again, the apostles talks in this vein. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. You have us for the impression that is left, and now you are to mold yourself after this form that you are to apply in the way that you live. Chapter 4 and verse 9, the thing here he explains more vividly. That the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. They had learned and received and heard the inspired gospel of Jesus Christ from the apostle, and they saw it in his life. And now he says, these things do. Follow the example of the apostles. When we have an apostolic example that shows, that contains God's approval, in that context, then we know we have an example of something that we're to be doing. And let's again illustrate and discuss what that means. Here's putting it all together. It's the consistent pattern of practice, of practice under apostolic teaching and guidance. And they continued, these new Christians in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. They continued to learn and to live the apostles' teaching. As he said, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an apostolic approved example. What I mean by approved example is, you know, when Peter, the apostle, denied Jesus, that's not an example that's approved by God, is it? See, when Peter was a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2, there in Antioch, that's not an example approved by God. We need to note that, and that's what that means. As we illustrate it with the Lord's Supper, we have our authority of when to eat the supper on the basis of an approved example of an apostle and the disciples in Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. That upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, intending to depart on the morrow, prolonged his speech until midnight. So on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. The disciples came together to break bread. We read about disciples coming together as the church in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 33. They came together and came together to eat, verse 33. That's the allusion here. They came together for first day of the week worship, and that's when they ate the Lord's Supper. The day, the when of eating the Lord's Supper is established by an example in the Scripture. You will not find a direct statement that says, eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's not there. There is an example approved by the participation of the apostle of first day of the week eating. And so we follow that example when we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That is the authority that we rest our case upon. Now, the third way to establish Bible authority is through necessary inference. Now, that is a conclusion necessarily implied from what is said. As one brother put it, it is that which, though neither expressly stated nor specifically exemplified, is necessarily implied by the clear import and meaning of the language used. Again, simply put, it means it's a necessary conclusion based on the given information. There's a necessary conclusion. It's not directly stated, but it's the only conclusion you can come to based on what's said. We've illustrated this before by using Matthew 3 and verse 16. When we read of the baptism of Jesus, in that passage, the Word of God says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, it didn't say anything about going down into the water to be baptized, but we necessarily imply that because when he was baptized, he came up immediately from the water. So to be baptized, you had to go down into the water to be baptized before you could come up out of the water. So we necessarily infer from what is implied that to be baptized, you've got to go into the water. You see? Got to go into the water. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, just as we have a direct statement to eat the supper, and we have an example of when to eat the supper, how often to eat the supper is necessarily inferred from Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul intended to follow tomorrow so long to speak till midnight today. We infer necessarily that we have authority that whenever there's a first day of the week, that's when we eat the supper. There's no direct statement that says eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. You can't go to an example of just saying every, that said every week, and see that word every there, but we necessarily infer it from that same passage. Just like Israel necessarily inferred to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Whenever there's a Sabbath, they were to keep it holy. And there was a Sabbath once a week. And so that was how often they were to remember it. Every time there was a Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, they were to remember and follow God's word concerning it. The same way, we necessarily infer from Acts 27 that when there's a first day of the week, that's the right time to eat the supper. And so there's one a week, that's when we eat it. And we have that authority bound upon us, from what, though not directly stated, is the only conclusion that we can arrive at from the basis of what is said. Now, let's explore that a little bit. Because, you know, sometimes this is the problem. Like one fellow told a friend of mine once, he said, you know, the problem is just, I don't think your inferences are necessary. You know? He was talking about the work of the church. He was talking with an institutional brother in an institutional church of Christ, and he said, it was rural lemons, he said it. He said, no, I just don't believe your conclusions or your inferences are necessary. Well, we need to understand what they are and see whether or not they are. An inference is not merely a reasonable conclusion. When we say a necessary inference, it's not just a reasonable inference. It has to be a necessary one. You remember in John, Jesus is talking to Peter there in John 21, and Peter turned to John and said, "Well, what about this fellow?" And that's easy to do, right? The Lord's telling us to do something. We say, "Well, what about him?" Now Peter said, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, and that's John, this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Now, it seemed reasonable to the brethren that Jesus was implying John wouldn't die. It sounded good. I mean, they wanted that to be so. You know, there's some people who still think John's alive. They still make the same mistake. But Jesus said if. So he put that conditional possibility there, and it's clear that that wasn't the conclusion that they were forced to, that the only conclusion was that John would not die. He didn't say that. He didn't imply that John would not die, not a necessary conclusion. They drew an inference. They thought it was reasonable, but you see, it was not a necessary inference. And sometimes we can do that with the Word of God. We can, in our mind, to think it's reasonable, although it's not the inescapable, only possible conclusion from the text. Necessary inference is not merely what we want to conclude either. It's not making up our mind ahead of time and then finding something that we think fits what we want. In Matthew 12 and verse 24, when Jesus performed that great miracle there of the man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute, he healed him so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw, and the multitude was amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And the Pharisees heard it and said, "This fellow is casting out demons. He cannot and does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They drew a conclusion. He's casting out demons. Well, that just shows that he's from Beelzebub. He's from the prince of demons. But they had already concluded. They'd already made up their mind about Jesus, hadn't they? Verse 14, they'd already decided to plot against him to destroy him. They weren't judging righteous judgment. John 7:24, and Jesus destroys them. I mean, it wasn't even a reasonable inference, and he shows that to be so in that text. And sometimes, again, you know, none of us are immune to it. We're susceptible to deciding what we want. Then going to the Bible and try to defend that and prove that. And that's not rightly dividing the truth. That's not inferences that we're discussing here. A necessary inference is a binding authority from which there is no escape because there is no alternative. There's no other conclusion that can be drawn from the text. Now, let me just point out to you here, rather briefly, as we can here, that Jesus used necessary inferences. Jesus used it, and by what he says, it's clear that he expected and expects us to use them in the right way. And then when we use them properly, we're understanding Scripture. In Matthew 22, 31, in this context, beginning in 29, you know, as the Sadducees are trying to defend their no resurrection error, and they present what they think is this scenario that just makes a mockery of resurrection. Jesus said, "You are mistaken, or you're deceived, or you're in error, not knowing the Scriptures." That's key. Not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus drew a necessary inference from the tense of the verb. He drew a necessary inference. When God said, "I am," he drew a necessary conclusion. That means God exists. And that therefore, I'm sorry, that means that Abraham exists, that Isaac exists, that Jacob exists. When they died, it wasn't that they're dead all over and they ceased. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said at the burning bush. Necessary conclusion? Oh yeah, that affirms the truth of resurrection. That affirms the truth that they're alive. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. You are in error. You do not know the Scriptures, he said, because you are unwilling to draw the inescapable conclusion from what God spoke to you in the Scriptures at the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's intriguing to me. Not only that God would use the Son of God would use a tenth of a word to make his point, but that by doing that, he draws a necessary inference that he expected them to understand. And he expects us to understand. You see, because he expects us to rightly divide the Word of God. Go over to Matthew 19. Oh, that dreaded Matthew 19. Verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6. Jesus uses a necessary inference to affirm that one cannot put away his life for any reason. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and be joined or cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, he draws a conclusion based on what God said in Genesis 2:24. When he says, therefore, here's your answer. What God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, Jesus, you didn't answer our question. No, they knew he'd answered their question by their response. But he did it by drawing a necessary conclusion from what God had said. One man and one woman for life. You're joined together. So you come along and say, can a man put away his wife for every reason? He said, haven't you read what God said about marriage? Can't you draw the conclusion from what he said to what the answer is? The answer is no. What God's joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. He used necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion from what God said in Genesis 2 and verse 24. The Bible's full of it. It's about handling God's Word in the right way or handling it properly. Hebrews 7 and verse 12. The inspired writers of the New Testament used it. They're about the silence of the Scriptures, about the law having changed. Look, he said, the priesthood being changed. The necessity of necessity is also a change of the law. He draws a fundamental or a necessary conclusion or inference from the fact that the priesthood has changed. Well, if the priesthood's changed, and we now have a priest that's after the order of Melchizedek, and that's Jesus, the law had to change because the law talked about priests from Levi. But Jesus was from Judah. He wasn't from Levi. He couldn't be a priest under the law of Moses. Hebrews 8 and verse 4. So we've got to necessarily conclude there's got to be a change of the law. That's the whole point he's making in that text. You see, Jesus expects us to use necessary inferences properly. Why can you not also judge that which is right? Luke 12:54. Take the evidence, draw the conclusion. In Mark 2, that's what the people did when they let the man down, you know, through the ceiling to Jesus, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven, and the people are thinking to themselves, well, who can forgive sins but one, even God? And Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I tell you, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. The necessary conclusion was, he's the Son of God. Draw the conclusion based on the evidence that's given. An inescapable one, and it becomes binding authority. Let me give you one other illustration, and then we'll move to the final point. John 9:29-33. Remember the man who'd been born blind that Jesus healed, and then he's in that discussion with the religious leaders, and to set that scene in John 9, they bring him back after talking to his parents. They bring him back and they're pressing him, give glory to God. We know this man, Jesus, he's a sinner. And he said, well, all I know is before I was blind and now I see. You know, he said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I know he healed me. And they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, well, I already told you. Do you want to become his disciple? You know, he's putting it back to them. They were being insincere. They reviled him and said in verse 28, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. Now watch this. They said, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's never been heard. It has been unheard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind. If this man were from God, he could do nothing. He drew a necessary inference from what happened. Jesus healed me, I was blind, and now I see. The only conclusion I can take from that is God is with him. God is with him. He drew a necessary conclusion and inferred necessarily on the basis of the information. We're supposed to do that at times. Very quickly. Have we just made all this up? The answer to that is no, we haven't made this up. This is the very way the apostles of Jesus Christ and the saints in the first century, under their teaching, used God's revelation of truth to understand their authority, to know what to believe and what to teach and what to practice. In Acts 15th chapter, in the matter of Gentiles and whether or not they need to be circumcised and be told to keep the law of Moses to be saved, the truth was Gentiles were saved without binding upon them the law of Moses. And each one of these were used to teach that truth. Peter said, remember how that God made a choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He went to Cornelius. There was an example of the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles and their belief and obedience without binding any of the law of Moses upon them. And God blessed that. He showed His approval with the miracles that attended that occasion. There's an apostolic example that establishes what the truth of the matter was. Paul and Barnabas speak next and they tell about the many wonders that attended their preaching, the miracles. What was the necessary conclusion? God was with them. They were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that did not bind the law of Moses. The necessary inference? We're not supposed to bind it on them today either. God was with us when we did not bind it. So those binding it are in error. And then James quotes from Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12, a direct statement of the nations coming into the tabernacle of David, building the house of God, calling on the name of God. You see, that Gentiles would be accepted by God. Again, a direct statement. Nothing at all about binding upon them the law of Moses. Apostolic example, necessary inference, and a direct statement of Scripture, all used to support this particular truth to teach Gentiles are saved without binding on them the law of Moses. This is not a man-made process. There are people in churches of Christ that ridicule it. They call it by the shorthand CENI, CENI, command, example, necessary inference, and they ridicule it. Well, when they do, they're ridiculing the Word of God. Pattern established in Scripture. This is how we can know that we have heaven's approval. And one last thing on that. Any one of those is enough to establish binding authority. We don't have to find all three before we can do anything. And that's important to know. We hear a lot of people sometimes say, well, I don't find an example of that in the New Testament. Well, you don't necessarily have to find an example in the New Testament to have authority for something. There can be a commandment. There can be a necessary inference. There doesn't just have to be an example. I don't know how many times I heard people say, well, I don't find an example of that. That's not the only way you establish Bible authority. God's approval of something. sins. One is enough. How often do you eat the Lord's Supper? It's drawn from a necessary inference, not a direct statement. We don't have a direct statement of frequency. That doesn't mean we have no authority for what we do. We have authority for what we do. To eat on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, because of an example on the one hand and a necessary inference on the other. Make the same application to giving. We know it's on the first day of the week. There's a commandment for that in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. But we necessarily infer from that every first day of the week. So the frequency of our giving is not based upon a direct statement. It's based upon an inference drawn from that statement. If we think we have to have all three before we can do anything, then we have corrupted the concept of how to establish and how to apply that authority. And that's what we need to understand and distinguish. God has approved the pattern. Heaven's authority. The pattern of sound words. We have to handle it properly. Just like the soldier has to handle his weapon, and the machinist has to handle his tool, you know, and we've got to be able to handle the Word of God. To use it to know what God's will is for us. Not just assume it, not just think because we feel it, that's okay, or not just because somebody we respect recommends it. We've got to be able to go to the Bible and put our finger on the passage that teaches us either by a commandment or an approved example or a necessary inference that this is God's will for us today. To do all things by the will of the Father, you see. Otherwise, we end up going our own way. Our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to talk some more about understanding the nature of authority. We're going to talk some about general and specific authority and how it's applied, how we establish it, and now how we apply it to help us follow God's will. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to follow God's pattern to be saved. We read that in Mark 16th chapter. Go therefore and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. God wants to save you. He's revealed His Word, teaching you how to be saved. If you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent and be baptized, confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, He'll save you tonight. We want to help you become a Christian. Or repent, Christian, if that's your need. All together we stand and we sing. Thank you.